Two men, friends their whole lives, encounter the same woman. Independent of the other, they each bring, or they each begin to build relationships with that young lady. They both invest time and energy, resources, into the pursuit of that woman. But this is a fickle woman, a lady who hasn't always shown wisdom or decorum in the relationship she pursues. She's drawn to the rebels, those content to live lifestyles far from the restraints of acceptable society. But yet, down deep within her heart, she knows that true happiness can only be found in the arms of a loving, faithful husband. And in the end, only one can have her hand. Only one can capture her complete attention. But which will she choose? Basically, you've heard this story before. You've seen it in movies. But I'm describing the storyline of a book called Sense and Sensibility, written by Jane Austen. Not exactly, but similar. You have Miss Margaret, who is the fickle woman on one hand, who sees the rebel and likes certain aspects of that personality. And then you have the colonel on the other side, who is the epitome of cultural approval. He knows what to do. He's genuine. He's sincere. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's patient. Everything the other guy is not. But yet they both love the same woman. They both want the same woman, one more genuinely than the other. Which one does Miss Margaret pick, if you know the story? At first, the rebel. Exactly. And she goes through the pain of finding out what a jerk he really was. At the end of the story, she marries the colonel. Now, in the scripture, you will find Israel described in a way like Miss Margaret, the fickle woman who is drawn to the rebel. Even though God loves her desperately, she keeps showing this wandering eye. And she keeps looking to the neighbors. Israel keeps looking over the fence, so to speak, to see if there may be greener grass over there. Even when she's confronted with the colonel, even when she's confronted with a faithful God who would do anything for her benefit. As we see in the Old Testament, Israel seems hell-bent on pursuing the rebels around her, the ones who continue to show a propensity for independence and disregard for heavenly decorum. In fact, the book and the prophet Hosea is especially written to confront Israel's adulterous motivations. It's become popular, a book by Francine Rivers called Redeeming Love. And I'm going to tell you right now, I think I've mentioned this in the past, but the new movie that's come out is nothing like the book of Hosea. I do not suggest you go see the movie, Redeeming Love, because even though they may claim it's based on Hosea, it's not. It's not. Now, in the book of Hosea, God tells his prophet to purposely go marry Gomer, even though he knows that she has a wandering eye for the rebels around. Why would God command his prophet to do that? To help deliver a message, and that message is, that's the kind of relationship we have. God being the faithful husband and Israel being Gomer. And as much as God loves Israel, every act of indiscretion by her is a stab in the heart for God. And it's interesting because that even comes into play, that imagery comes into play in the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. As the Advent story is past now, Jesus is out in ministry, but we see this impact, really, what we know about Jesus and John the Baptist. God speaks through his prophets about the pain and insult of Israel's betrayal as they would pursue the false gods of its neighbors. He would punish them, yes, but then turn from his anger and reach out in mercy once again. It's very much like a parent with a child. I know I'm kind of mixing my metaphors here, but you know, when you have to adjust, discipline a child, there is that moment of frustration. But do you ever stop loving your child? No. If there's a clash between husband and wife, do they stop loving one another, though they may have disagreements? No, they don't. And our Heavenly Father consistently loves his bride, the church, even when we disappoint him. As often as Israel would disappoint her husband, God, he may have to discipline her, but he never stops loving her. But it just never seemed to change the love God felt for Israel, nor change his plan of redemption in the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I need to clarify one thing before we get into this next section, and that is, I don't want to misdirect you. There are some groups in Christendom that have this idea that God's love is so enduring, so persistent, that he would never really turn his back on his people. That's not what we see in Scripture. There are consequences beyond which you die alone. Okay? We had to have that conversation with our kids. We love you desperately. We will always be here for you. But there are certain decisions that you may make, and you make them on your own. There may be times in life, and we pray this never happens, but there may be times where you pursue goals or ends that we cannot follow. And if you do, you deal with them alone, because we will not follow you into every area that you go. And we see that in Scripture where God says, I love you and I will always love you. I will always be here for you. But if you go here, you go alone. In that case, it's not God's fault. It is the people's fault for pursuing an end that God has clearly said, I will not go there. And so please understand, I'm not saying that God just pacifies everything. His love does never end. But there are places where we may choose to go, where he says, I can't go there. I can't go there. Now, we're going to jump into this conversation. John is ministering out in the country, and it's interesting, if you were to look at a map, the area that he's ministering in is along the Jordan. And it's along the Jordan, south of the Sea of Galilee. Now, why did he choose to minister there, to baptize there? It says it right in the text. A lot of water. Makes sense. And it's not... He doesn't have some ulterior motive. It's not some population center. It's not, there's just a lot of water. And if you are a Baptist, you know, baptizing people, not Baptist as in, you know, denomination, but if that is your job, then you're going to be around water. All right? This was a place of a lot of water. If you look at a map, it's green. Down the Jordan River going down south of the Sea of Galilee, loaded with water. So John the Baptist and his followers are there for that reason. And here is where we jump in, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. People were coming and were being baptized. Now, you've got two pretty strong leaders as far as in the culture. You've got Jesus and his followers, whose ministry is growing. And then you have John the Baptist, who came before him. They're related. They would have known of each other. There are some who have said, wouldn't they have compared notes? If John's taking his followers, why would Jesus take? That's just destined for conflict. But there's a reason for this that we're going to see here in a second. So John's already there baptizing. Jesus comes with his followers. They're baptizing. And there are some followers of John who now kind of bring this in to the level of conflict. While there, some of Jesus' followers began getting into it with John's disciples. It seemed they were having a dispute about purification or baptism. Remember, the word baptism is much broader than what we tend to think of. When we use the word baptism, we're speaking specifically of a sacrament. Baptism is a very generic word meaning washing. You could have used the topic of baptism in referring to washing before going to the temple. The priests would wash, in a sense. They would be baptized before they would go and serve. You would wash before you ate. There were a number of times where there were circumstances where washing was commanded. The word baptismo is basically to wash, all right? Now, it also has specific applications. In this situation, there would have been the spiritual cleansing of baptism going on within the camp of John the Baptist and within the camp of Jesus. It was not just a symbolic thing. They would not have been competing if this was just a symbolic thing. They understood that this baptismo had significant spiritual applications here. And suddenly, now there was a competition. The passage goes on. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So they're coming to John and they recognize Jesus. And they said, this guy that was with you back there, remember, you even pointed to him, you recognized him, you pulled him out of the crowd. Now there are people coming to him. We can't have that. It's going to threaten our megachurch. It doesn't say that in the text. But you get the idea. There are those who see this as a contest. A contest of whose camp is the biggest. Whose church is the biggest. And if people are following him, they're not going to follow you, John. They had it all turned around. John never intended to have a megachurch. He just wanted to reach hearts. He understood he had a job, and that job was to prepare the way of the Lord. Nothing more. Jesus understood. His job was to redeem, not create megachurches. Again, it was the heart. You had two people whose ultimate goal was the transformation of the heart, but their followers didn't get it. From our Western perspectives, we understand the problem all too well, and that is competition. You see, John had the edge. He came onto the scene first and had already established a reputation as a bold speaker with a solid following. He could have fought for his share of the limelight. He had every right to fight for his bride. But instead, we see one of the most humbling and challenging passages in Scripture. You got two guys loving the same woman, and both are in competition for the affections of the woman. But in this case, rather than one being a jerk and the other one being righteous, you got two righteous guys fighting for the woman. And who's the fickle one? The woman. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You know, I could go against Jesus, but if heaven really gave it to him, then I'd be fighting against heaven. I'm going to lose that battle. There's no way I'm going to win the fight if I'm going against someone who God called to be in that place. At some point, we have to say, I'm not sure I want to fight this. I'm not sure it's the wisest move to make here. And so John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. He basically reminds them of things he has said before. I've said this before. I'm not the Christ. I am simply here sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands hears him and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And then he doesn't stop there. He adds this little line, he must increase, but I must decrease. That shows you the amazing heart of this man, John the Baptist. One who could have fought for superiority. One who could have fought for this woman, Israel, the faithful who would come. And he says, no, I am not the groom. I am simply the one to prepare the way. And my greatest joy is to watch the groom build a relationship with his bride. You don't see that much in our culture. You see battle between two people. But for one to step back and go, I could not be happier to see this guy and this woman pursue a relationship with one another. That's why I came. John the Baptist understood that his greatest joy was not in somehow attaching himself to Israel, the bride, but to see the real bridegroom come for his bride. John knew better. This was the time for him to fulfill all of the prophecies that had preceded his birth. In fact, the answer he gave his followers at this moment would either negate or validate his entire ministry. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this was the pinnacle point for him. This was halftime in the game. He could have fought for those who were coming to God. By the way, that's the bride. Not all Israel, but those whose heart were challenged to come in right relationship to God. Sometimes we get that confused. Paul himself writes, there's a difference between the nation Israel and believers. Okay, that's a sermon for another time. But John could have said, you came in under my ministry, you're mine. And he would have failed his calling. Because his calling, and we've seen it on Thursday nights, we're talking about John the Baptist and Jesus and as infants and the angels coming and giving the messages to Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and all of that. His calling was to be a forerunner for Jesus. And in this moment, his answer would make that determination on whether he would be faithful to that call or not. Because the temptation was to grasp for more. He knew he couldn't. He had to defer. And to be faithful to his call, he had to step back, humble himself. And that last statement was really, in a sense, a statement to the enemy. As Satan tempted him to grasp for more, he stood there looking this guy in the face, saying, he must increase, Jesus, and I must decrease. That's why I was called. I was called to ultimately see him as more superior. And I need to fade into the background. Now that is really tough. None of us want to see somebody else surpass us. There is that part in our flesh that want to have the spotlight. I have a friend from Missouri. His name is Daryl. Some of you have heard me talk about him. Worked for a company for years and years. Humble man, Bible study leader. And he would use his opportunity to share with people, encourage people that he worked with, to walk with the Lord and everything. He was a quiet, but Daniel kind of guy. Stood his own, worked hard, brought his faith with him every day to the workplace. Ultimately, his boss recognized the value of what was going on. Everyone else is passing him by on the road to success, and he's faithfully doing his job. And one day the boss says, you know what? I recognize your character. And I want to give you superiority. He offers him quite a package to be a vice president in this company. And Daryl understood what that was going to require of him. He was going to have to compromise his opportunities. His character would be challenged to forfeit certain things in order to have that position. And he looked the owner in the face and said, you know, I'm so grateful. But no, I want to be back in my position. That's my calling. That's where my opportunities are, to do what I'm called to do. Now, personal success would be wonderful, but it would mean having to give up what I'm actually called to do. And so he said, no. But the boss said, do you mind if I visit your office from time to time? Because I recognize in you a wisdom that I don't get from the rest of my board members. Do you mind if I come down and talk with you every once in a while? And Daryl said, no, that's fine. I can still do what I'm called to do and yet give counsel where it's necessary. I just found that so impressive. A very humble man, a very gracious man who understood that he was called to do certain things and that personal success would compromise that ability. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist lived for that moment. That moment where Jesus surpassed him. That's what he'd been wired for. That's what he'd been called for. Everything that he had done up to that point, the success he's had up to that point, seeing people come back to the Lord, preaching repentance, preaching a ministry of, having a ministry of turning from their silly priorities and following God to have them pursue Jesus meant that he had done what he had been called to do. Success is not always having the biggest church or the biggest following. Success sometimes is found in just hearing that still small voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. Some of you have heard that now in this life. Ultimately, we pray we will hear that one day in glory. That final affirmation that we'll receive. But John is content to hear the bridegroom's voice, to watch the people flock to the bridegroom, the bride flock to the bridegroom, and know that he'd done his job. The amazing truth underlying all of this is that the bride being contested is not worthy of the love of either groom. And that's part of the amazing part of this. You have a righteous guy over here in John the Baptist. You have Jesus the Redeemer over here. Both are fighting a woman over a woman who really doesn't deserve it at all. We go back to the story of Hosea. God's been preaching that message for eons. I love a bride who's been consistently unfaithful, but he continues to love her. And we have John the Baptist and Jesus. Either of them could have had the bride of their choosing, so to speak. You get the analogy, right? But the bride is fickle, doesn't deserve the love of either. But they literally will do anything, either of them, for her. Isaiah 29 says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." It's interesting, you've experienced that, I'm sure, either in your own life or in the churches that you've gone to, where people do what they're supposed to do by rote. They know when the proper time is to bow and curtsy in church. They know when the responses are. The people of Israel had learned their lessons well enough to be able to do things from rote, and it really didn't matter. Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," recounting the words of the prophet. That is the message of this wonderful Christmas season. Our Heavenly Father has identified the only acceptable groom for this wayward woman. It is his only son, Jesus Christ, the only one who could care for this lady with the kind of unselfish, self-sacrificial love it would take to win and keep her. And it is at this time, a time when we are distracted chasing after so many other Baals, like materialism and entertainment. Let's face it, folks, I don't know about you, but the culture is tempting me constantly to be looking at things other than the child in the manger. The pursuing of gifts, materialism, parties, entertainment, all this stuff. And I'm not saying they're bad in themselves, but they are Baals when they get in the way of worshiping the Christ child. This is going to sound like I'm attacking, and I'm not attacking, but it does make me cringe a bit. When I hear about either our church or other churches, one of the frustrations that I hear from other pastors is the creation of worship opportunities, and then how often we hear back from people, "Oh, I would love to come, Pastor, but I have this family gathering, or I have this job party, or I have whatever it is. So I can't come." Our culture tempts us with any number of Baals. I had somebody come up to me just this morning and say, "Pastor, this is the second sermon I've heard here this morning." I appreciate what they meant. They woke up, watched a video of Pastor Bob share his message on Bethlehem a couple weeks ago. But yet they came to church. And we have to make that choice, because our culture tempts us to go after the Baals. They like us to be the fickle woman. It's at this time, a time when we're distracted chasing other Baals like materialism and entertainment, that he comes in deepest humility. Yes, John recognizes the futility and senselessness of pursuing what has always been Emmanuel's bride. And then we end this passage, and it's interesting that John doesn't just stop it. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not seek life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Two things that we need to grab from this before we close. When Jesus says, "I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life," he can say that not because he's pompous and arrogant. He can say that because he is literally from the Father. He is those things. He was there before. Remember, the incarnation is about God made flesh. He was in heaven before he was here. If you want to know what heaven is like, and we have lots of people asking questions, what is heaven going to be like? Look to Jesus. He was there before. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to Jesus, because he was there. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John the Baptist basically turns that around and goes, you know what? You're wondering why I don't compete with Jesus. Because I would be competing with God himself. He started there, and he came to earth. I would just be silly to think I could compete with that. And if we look around at the stuff around us that is trying to stand between us and the Father, us and God, it's just silly when we choose other things, when we could have that kind of relationship with God himself by coming to Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. And that should be why we celebrate. The rest is just periphery. And this week is going to be a real opportunity for you in your own circumstances and situations to make those choices. Will I choose John the Baptist and settle for John the Baptist? Or am I going for Jesus himself, the one who started in glory, the one who came to die for me? Let's pray.